Good evening. It's good to be here with you again. Appreciated the thoughts in the devotional, but I particularly noticed something that you'll understand why it caught my attention as we get into the message this evening. A little bit different than the messages of the last two evenings. A bit more focused on a theological, doctrinal point, although my concern is how that plays out in our lives. And a little bit of a background on why this is, maybe I noticed this particularly. For quite a number of years, I've been working with our constituency's Peace and Service Committee, is what we call it, and involved with the, through that, involved with the CASP program under CAM. But a part of our purpose is to stay on top of issues related to non-resistance and involvement with the government, social programs and things like that, as well as the military, the draft, selective service, those kinds of things. Anyway, since I was the one that was closest to Washington, D.C., I got more involved in some of the contacts in D.C. And in the year before COVID, which would have been 2019, there was a national commission that you may well have heard of that was tasked with reevaluating how the country was going to handle its selective service, relation to the military, just a lot of issues. They were pretty much given a free rein to look at any issue connected with getting people into the military and that sort of thing. And so I went to a number of meetings, had a number of personal contacts. Called me a time or two to discuss various things with me to understand our point of view. Because what they were trying to do was hear from people all across the nation and what are people thinking? And since we're a, what we could say is maybe a minority people group, they particularly wanted to hear from us. And it ended up, they ended up I encouraged them to go to the CAS meeting. They showed up at one of the CAS meetings in Ohio. But I had, in these conversations, and they were trying to understand how we think about things, and one of the things that they kept bringing up in conversation was this idea that we, as we ask for exemptions and from military service and that sort of thing, they also know that we are not involved in the political process. We don't vote, and so on. We don't hold public office. And a number of them commented to me that they appreciated that because to them it seemed consistent. And that we mean what we say. We believe what we say we believe. Imagine then my surprise and some distress to find out through COVID and the 2020 election that our people are not as separated from the political process as I thought we were. And so I'd like to talk about that a little bit. I believe that we have strayed, many of our people have strayed away from our understanding of the separation between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the devil, which the passage Joseph read called attention to, and how distinct those are from each other. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. And I'm not going to preach a message on the two kingdoms, but what I believe the Scripture teaches is that the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world are two separate things. They have completely different sets of values, different sets of different goals, different purposes, and they have a different role in the overall plan of God. So the kingdom of the world, the Scripture tells us very clearly, is under the control of God, and He has given the kingdom of this world responsibility to keep order. And He has given them a lot of latitude in that, and they don't always necessarily do things the way that might be the best. In fact, there are many governments that don't, and yet God says that all of those governments have been put in place by Me. And as people of God, we respect that, and we respect their role, and we leave them to it. What I find is we've been much more influenced than we might like to think by particularly the conservative evangelical world, where they say, no, the government may not tell the church what to do, but we can tell the government what to do. And that's the inconsistency these people were referring to when they talked to me about that. Where we say, no, the kingdom of God is our focus. So the government has its role and it does its thing. The church has its role and it does its thing. And we leave each other to that. In a sense, what I think the most ideal way is when each supports the other in that. We say, well, we'll support the government as long as it doesn't contradict the Scripture. And they support us. In fact, that happens here anyway. Obviously, many countries in the world, it doesn't. But, the fact that you don't have to pay taxes on this building is a way the government is saying, we believe the benefit of the church to the community is so great that will allow you to spend your money the way you want to. There's not a certain amount that you owe us for taxes, like you might on your private property, and things like that. But I believe the principles of Scripture, as we evaluate practically how this is to be lived out, we need to remember that these principles apply universally all over the world, in no matter what kind of, whether you live in Russia or in America or in North Korea, the relation between the church and the government at its basic, on its basic principles is the same. And so as we evaluate our relationship to the government, we need to think about what would the Scripture say if we were living in North Korea, where the government is actually opposed to Christianity. Would it mean any different? Should it mean any different to us in that context than it would if, for example, we, for some reason, don't think a particular political administration in America is quite as good as it ought to be? We're supposed to relate in exactly the same way, no matter what kind of government is in power. But my focus is more on kind of the spirit and the relationship in that way between the two than some of getting into all the doctrinal issues. So, again, Matthew 24, starting in verse 3. Jesus was on the Mount of Olives in verse 3, and He said, "Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in My name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. All these things are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for My name's sake. Then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto the nations, and then shall the end come. We have a similar passage in Mark chapter 13. Actually, probably the parallel passage, just a few different phrases and expressions given here. I'll start in verse 5. Take heed lest any man deceive you, Jesus saying, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and deceive many. And when you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, be ye not troubled. For such things must needs be, but the end shall not be yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be earthquakes in divers places, and there shall be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows. But take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to councils, and in the synagogues ye shall be beaten. And ye shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them. And the gospel must first be published among all nations. But when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what you shall speak. Neither do ye premeditate, but whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye. For it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. Now the brother shall betray the brother to death, and the father, the son, and children shall rise up against their parents, and shall cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. There's a contrast here between the people of God and the people of the world. And one of the things that I notice here is how prominent the idea is that there are people who saw themselves as brethren. And yet over what is going on in the world, there is a division between them, and it becomes clear that some of the brethren have gotten sidetracked and deceived and actually become part of the world system and are turning and persecuting those they would have said are our fellow believers. And then here in Mark chapter 13, you have the opportunity or the instruction about how and when to speak. And notice that Jesus says the time to speak is when they call you up to speak to them. Then you give testimony. That seems significant to me, and that's supposed to happen again. Can we say, yes, under the direction of God, but at the command of the government, when they call you up, that's when you speak. The responsibility of Christians toward other people, I think, is given very clearly in Scripture. In just one place that I'll mention, we have many, many passages that talk about this. But thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. We have the Great Commission that says, make disciples in all the world. And that's disciples of Christ, not disciples of a nation, a country. When Jesus was born, the message of the angel to the shepherds, talking about the what was happening, saying, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to whom? To all people. In Revelation 14, the angel flying through heaven, having the everlasting gospel, was for those who dwell on the earth, every nation and kindred and tongue and people. in Revelation 5. They were singing a new song about Christ, saying that thou art worthy to take the book and open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Now let's think about a couple of things, a few definitions here. In the scripture, the word nations does not refer to a political boundary. That word in the scripture refers to a people group, a cultural group, maybe we would say, a group of a particular culture. And so I want to differentiate between what is called a kingdom in the scripture, which would be, something with political boundaries. We now often use nation interchangeably to talk about something with within certain political boundaries and also certain cultural groups as well. For example, I'm sure you probably have Native American tribes somewhere close anyway out here. And if you notice, they'll call themselves the Cherokee Nation or the, some other kind of tribe, and then they'll add nation on the back of it. They're using that in the biblical sense of the word. They're within the kingdom of the United States of America. And so actually, apart from just simply being Christians, we could say that as a cultural group of conservative Mennonites who mainly have Swiss, German background, we're a nation. Although we don't have a political boundary, we have a cultural boundary. And by definition, it's a large group of people united by common descent, history, culture, or language. And so you might talk about the Irish nation or the Italian nation in America. But as far as the political, then we talk about the United States of America as a political entity. You go over to another country, and so if you go to Romania, you'll have a variety of nations there that are part of the country of Romania. You go to Belize, there are quite a variety of nations contained within the borders of that country. And so let's understand that distinction. So when God tells us that the gospel is for every kindred, tongue, people, and nation, he's kind of using those all as synonyms for all the peoples of the earth. Now, a concern that I have then is uses this in the kingdom sense, the word nationalism. And y'all have lots of connections to the churches in Romania and even Ukraine. And so you're well aware of what's happening over in Russia and the Ukraine and the war in Ukraine. Well, that is an extreme example, both in the Ukraine and in Russia, of nationalism at work. Where there is an identity, a national identity, that is coupled with a feeling of superiority that about your own nation, your own culture, your own people. And nationalism then focuses on promoting its own culture and its own interests to the exclusion and detriment of other people. So other people are looked at, other people groups, other cultures are looked at less than. So if I understand right, in Romania, the gypsies or the Roma are a separate nation in the biblical sense of the word. And am I right that they're looked down on and oppressed and rejected many times? They don't have the same privileges as everybody else. All right, that's an illustration of nationalism. Where other people are looked down on. Often then, it's centered around some kind of an enemy. It has to have an enemy to sustain its nationalistic spirit. So Russia, for example, they're looking at the Ukrainians as, or they're talking about the Ukrainians as the enemy and a threat to their national identity. But even more than that, they're looking and saying, well, this is a sort of a proxy thing to get at the West. And the West is really the big threat against our national identity. Well, guess what? You have people in the United States of America who look at, for example, the way people back in the day used to talk about communism. That was a threat to our national identity, and so we had to fight communism wherever in the world it popped up. We had to fight it because it was a threat to us. There's an enemy out there. Nationalism doesn't usually develop. The spirit of pride and superiority doesn't usually develop unless there is some kind of a threat that is perceived by my nation. And so, because it's centered around that, this nationalistic spirit quickly paints people as either good or evil. If we think you're on our side and you're going to build us up, then you're good. If somehow we perceive you to be different, not as good as, maybe even some sort of a threat, you're evil. That's essential to this idea of nationalism, to keep that feeling and that spirit going. Well, what happens when you couple this idea of an enemy, a threat, and evil? What is the response? And now I'd like to hear an answer. How are you supposed to deal with something that is threatening and evil, that you've described as evil? Fight it. You have to use force then. Now, you might not use physical force, or you at least might not start out with physical force, but you in some way have to impose yourself upon the threat, and you deal with the threat by force. And must try to, again, to maintain that identity, compel people, other people, to live according to what we see as a in our national interest, as in the best interest of our nation. It's interesting that in the 2016 election in the United States, one side had the slogan, "Make America Great Again." Interestingly enough, not as well known, the other side had as their slogan, "America is great already." Do you see that sense of superiority that's coming from both political parties that is, each in their own way, promoting this nationalistic spirit? They're playing on the same issue. This sense of superiority is being used to unite around a common cause, even if those causes seem to be pretty far apart in many ways. All right, another term that I want us to think about is what is called civil religion. Now, how do we define a religion? And this is obviously a broader description. We're not talking about Christianity as such, but as how you might define a religion. Well, a religion is expressed anyway. It represents a set of values, and these values are expressed through rituals, symbols, ceremonies, sacred places, sacred days, sacred words, those kinds of things. So you would find that in the Hindu religion or the whatever kind of religion you might want to talk about. And we have the same in Christianity. Well, what do we mean when we talk about civil religion? That is a religion that is centered around a kingdom. So again, thinking about the war in Ukraine, an outstanding picture to me was the picture of a Russian Orthodox priest. Actually, I saw two different priests too, but one of them was a Russian Orthodox priest standing in front of a missile launcher, anointing it or sprinkling it with holy water, and blessing that missile launcher that was soon to be used to destroy people's lives. And another one was a line of soldiers getting ready to go off to the front, battlefront in Ukraine, and he was doing the same thing to those soldiers, blessing them in their in preparation for their fighting for Russia. Is that Christianity? Does that have anything to do with the Christian religion? No, that is a national religion. That's civil religion. That's religion tied to a kingdom. What happened after the attacks, the terrorist attacks on 9/11? What happened in America in relation to churches? National church attendance on the Sunday after those attacks was the highest it's been percentage-wise, percentage of people in church was the highest it's been for a long, long time. I don't remember how long it was, but a long time. Now, was that a national revival, a national Christian revival that drew, that people's hearts were stirred and they were convicted and they were brought they were drawn to church in order to hear the gospel? That unity was not around the gospel of Jesus Christ, but it was around a civil religion that uses Christian language to talk about something very different than Christianity. We see it every time we pick up a piece of money, and right in there is "In God We Trust." Okay? And that's supposed to represent that the kingdom of the United States of America trusts in God. If we trust in God, would we spend $1 even on maintaining a military? If you look at what percentage of the national gross national product is spent on military, you see very quickly America does not trust in God for its protection. What are just to look at some of the common elements or the elements of the civil religion in the United States of America, well, or across the world. One of the symbols of any country in the world, any kingdom in the world, is a flag. All right? That's something that you look up to and honor and respect. And so you have people who put their hands over their hearts and they pledge allegiance to that flag representing the kingdom that they're pledging their loyalty to. There are sacred days. In the United States, again, we have the 4th of July, for example, or Memorial Day. Those are sacred days, sacred, quote, tied to the national identity. I'm just trying to explain why we call this nationalism a civil religion. It's actually a religion. There are sacred places. In the county that we live in, there are more battlefields, Civil War battlefields, than in any other county in the United States. And they are called hallowed. We actually have a U.S. highway that runs from North Carolina up through into Pennsylvania, Maryland, Pennsylvania. And they've designated that now as a highway that is called the Journey Through Hallowed Ground because it passes so many Civil War battlefields. And is it hallowed by something related to the gospel of Jesus Christ? No, it's hallowed in their minds by the blood of people who sacrificed themselves for the kingdom of this world. And there are many others, you know, Independence Hall in Philadelphia and so on. There are martyrs. So you have people who are honored because they have died in war, people like Abraham Lincoln or John F. Kennedy and so on. And they're lifted up for their sacrifice, but not their sacrifice to God, their sacrifice to the nation. And they're reverenced in ways that people should not be honored and lifted up. There's a historical context to this idea, and of course it's common around the world, but in the United States it was brought to the U.S. by the Puritans, and so the Puritans fled England because they were being persecuted there and things were hard. But interestingly enough, as soon as they got to the United States, they said, okay, they looked at the scripture differently than what we do. And as a result of that, they said, we now are the new Israel. And this is our promised land. And so they looked to the Old Testament for direction for their life. And so very quickly, they started persecuting people who disagreed with them on spiritual matters. Just like they had been persecuted. They said, now we are a nation, and we need to protect our identity. And so if somebody disagrees with us, you know, they banished people and beat them, even killed a few. And they saw themselves as reestablishing God's kingdom on earth as being especially blessed by God. And they had this Christian thinking, Old Testament thinking in particular, coupled with the political realities of their need to have some sort of government to operate. Everybody has to have some sort of government to have order. And so this produced a civic religion that was then, because so many of these people were influential in society at that time, this got written into the Constitution of the United States, the Declaration of Independence, and so on. And so that's why you have, in the United States in particular, this Christian language that is associated with a kingdom of the world, not the kingdom of God. And so that's why if we're not careful, we get caught up in that thinking because there's language being thrown around that sounds familiar to us. But it does not mean the same thing as what the scripture means when it uses those kinds of words. So now we're dealing with something that's not just nationalism, this pride of nation, but we're dealing with something called Christian nationalism. Now, that's Christian in the broad sense, which is the belief that the American nation is defined by Christianity, and that the government should take active steps to keep it that way. So when you hear comments about America being a Christian nation, that is an expression of not just nationalism, but Christian nationalism as it relates to the United States of America. A part of that is the idea that there can be wars that are just and that are right, and that Christians need to evaluate any war that their country is involved in, and if it is a just war, then it is right for Christians to take part in that war on behalf of their national interest. So, back when the United States got involved in the war in Iraq, I was preparing for that. I recall reading about a number of church leaders across America got together because they said, we have to evaluate this thing and decide whether it is a just war or not. The war in Afghanistan, the two wars in Iraq are in particular, are ones that I could follow. Some of the other stuff happened before my time, and I don't know what all happened with that. But the interesting thing, and I expected it, the interesting thing that every time they got together to evaluate whether a war was just, guess what they decided? Sure enough, it was just. It's okay for Christians to be involved in it. Do you think that some of the people on the other side would have agreed with that? I doubt it. Was it actually just, or did we actually... I don't see how a war can be just, okay? Not just according to God's definition of justice. Let's put it that way. We won't get into that. But that's what nationalism does. What we think, we evaluate things on the basis of what's in the best interests of our kingdom, of our nation, not according to God's criteria. And we need to recognize, and again, I think our people have gotten caught up in that, and we need to recognize that we are not to relate to other people, anybody, anywhere around the world, including our next door neighbors, according to the same principles or the same or the way of the world is what I'm trying to say. We don't relate to other people according to the way of the world. Just a bit of an aside, I'm convinced that if in fact the government of the United States did adopt the perspective of Christian nationalism as government policy, we would be among the first to be persecuted. And that's one of the reasons why it just surprises me that our people sometimes get caught up in these ideas. Is the United States a Christian nation? Was it ever? Was it founded on Christian principles? No. It might have been founded on Old Testament principles, but not Christian principles, New Testament principles. You can just look at how the Native Americans have been treated all along. I pass on in my work. I drive a lot, and I appreciate the reminder. I notice it every time I go past. But there's a particular spot that I go by several times a year. There's a big sign there that commemorates... it doesn't celebrate, but it just reminds us that there was a meeting that happened right near there where the colonial government invited the Indian chiefs of the area in for a meeting to try to talk about how to live peacefully together. And they set in the middle a pot of something to drink. And they had poisoned it and killed every one of those Indian chiefs. Christian principles? You know, that's just one of thousands of stories like that, just in relation to Native Americans, not to mention African Americans or other, the ways that other nations, other people groups have been treated. The Chinese in the West, the Irish in the East, and so on. Christian, and this is government policies we're talking about, not Christian principles at all. Christian nationalism, while they wouldn't say that, actually assert that primary loyalty must be given to the nation rather than to God, as in, I think, the just war idea. We don't really submit ourselves to what God says because it would conflict with national, what we think are national interests. It's interesting, for a while there was this big deal about whether or not the Ten Commandments were allowed to be posted in schools. Where do you find the Ten Commandments in the Bible? Somebody tell me. Exodus 20, in the Old Testament, in the law. Did you ever hear anybody complaining or pushing for the Beatitudes to be posted in a school? No. Why not? Because they recognize, or they, I don't know if they even thought about that, but they didn't even give it consideration. If they didn't give it consideration, because they said, those aren't the principles that as a nation we can operate by. We want people to know the Ten Commandments, but we're not very concerned about the Beatitudes. For us as Christians, where do we look for our law? We look to the Beatitudes. Love your enemies instead of kill them. Pray for them. Do good to them. Very different. So even though the Ten Commandments say thou shalt not kill, because of other laws that God gave to the children of Israel and other commandments that he gave to them, we say, okay, but under certain circumstances, you can kill your enemies. But that's not what the New Testament says. Ask somebody that if they make a case for the Ten Commandments in schools, say, well, you know, hey, forget about the Ten Commandments, let that go. How about posting the Beatitudes there, and see what they say. This Christian nationalism has particularly gained prominence in the last 40 years, and I believe that we need to. And the idea is, okay, Christians and Christianity is under attack, and we need to do something about it, because in America it shouldn't be under attack. Why not? If we believe that there are two separate kingdoms, it's what we expect. And we actually recognize that, you know, this has been an unusual time in history that Christians have not been persecuted in America. And we're grateful for that. Oh, yeah. But that's an abnormality. And according to Jesus, when that happens, instead of fighting back and trying to say this shouldn't be happening to us, we need to be ready to testify when that stuff happens. Interestingly enough, the same principle that the government uses to say the Ten Commandments should not be posted in school fundamentally is the same thinking that has caused them to allow us to have our own Christian schools. And we need to understand the implications of some of the things that Christian nationalism is pushing would actually take away then, if it worked out to its full conclusion, would actually take away some of the privileges that we enjoy. So what are the dangers that I see to the church? Well, this whole thing is, first of all, I talked about humility last night. This whole thing is based on pride, national pride, a pride that is based on the earth. And we are called to be humble. We are called to love and respect all people. The gospel is for all nations. And if we get caught up in this national pride, then that, as an inherent part of that, we start to develop, if we haven't just naturally, this sense of superiority over other people. And how can we go and honestly share the gospel of Jesus Christ if we say, I'm here and you're here? You know, over in Romania, sharing the gospel to the Roma people. Can you do that well if you have the same attitude towards them as the Romanians do? Or don't you teach the Romanians that you need to change your attitude towards these people if they have that sense of superiority? Is that what you do? Yeah, you have to talk about that. And we are called to take the name of Christ and have a spiritual agenda. But if we're tied to this earthly agenda, then we... I think, at the very least, cloud the gospel so that it's not easily seen. Now, we can talk about somewhere else, but what about neighbors? What about people around us? What about people that we know? And I know that here you're probably in a very, maybe almost 100% Republican county. I don't know, but my guess is it's high percentage in this area. And... interestingly enough, in our county, the area that we live in would be kind of like that, but you go to the north end of the county, and with a larger population, the thinking is very different up there. Okay, these folks are our neighbors. And if I come with a particular kingdom sort of a focus, then, and that's what I want to talk about, and then I turn around and start talking about the gospel, I've closed the door. They don't want to hear me about anything. Because when it comes to this, you always have sides in this. And each side is going to be about as nationalistic as the other. And do the same thing of painting people good or evil. Christianity is political in this sense. That our faith is to challenge, affect, and transcend and be higher than any other loyalty. We are not neutral when it comes to politics. So, if I can get my, what did I do with my marker here? Here we go. So you have this side, and you have this side, and then you have, in the middle, you have the neutral. That is, and we sometimes think that that's where we're supposed to be, kind of be between the two sides. No, we are supposed to be outside any side. We are to be apolitical, not political. And I think that we need to be very careful about using words that carry political connotations. It was interesting. I preached this message at another church recently, and they had asked me to come and preach this. And afterwards, several days afterwards, I met one of the men from that church, and he he told me that how much he appreciated the message, and then he referred to something that was going on, and he talked about the woke agenda. Have you heard that word recently? All right, yeah. How long has it been that you've been hearing that word? Not very long, other than that, you know, I woke up from a nap or something like that, okay? You've been hearing it that way, but not in this way. Guess what? That word, as it's used right now, has tremendous political implications. It carries political agenda and thought with it. I think that word, except when we're talking about being woke up from a nap, that's fine. But when we talk about it in this sense, that word ought to be gone from our vocabulary because it is political. All right? It's a political word. If we're going to stay outside of it, then we don't use those words in that way. There are other ways. We've got lots more words to talk about that we can use to talk about things than words that carry political connotations. Okay, I see it's getting late. Sorry. Remember, we stay away from this attitude that somehow, that is just inherent in this, that America is superior. Because again, if we're not citizens of America, which we've talked about a lot, we're not citizens of this country, we're citizens of heaven. Well, then let's stay out of this stuff and stay over in our kingdom so that we can be focused on what the kingdom of God is about, which is taking the gospel to all people, even the people that might be living wrongly or disagreeing. You know, there's something that troubles me is that some of the people who talk the loudest about the gay rights agenda and the LGBTQ and all this kind of stuff are living in adultery. Which is more sinful in the eyes of God? It's not, okay? They're both equally sinful. So that should tell us that the language being used, the attitude that people have, and the perspective that is being presented is not Christian. Or all sin would be treated equally. What are some of these characteristics that we need to guard ourselves against? I mentioned pride. I've talked about this before, but I'll talk about it using a couple different other words. Walls. Something that puts up walls between people is not for the Christian. This us versus them, superior versus inferior, only the worthy deserve benefits. The people who have no sympathy for the folks trying to come across the border. When you understand what they're trying to get away from, we ought to at least have a little bit of sympathy for them. God tells us to be concerned for the poor. Now, we believe in walls, but so if we think about what nationalism does is puts a solid wall around and says, nobody gets in because you're not good enough and we're not going to come out unless we're going to try to force you to serve our agenda. But the walls that we have as Christians, and I assume that you as a church here say that we do have some guardrails and walls around the church. We have guidelines and we define things and we say this is acceptable and this is not. But you are going to have a wall that has gates in it so that people can come in to be a part of. It's not, no, we're not excluding, we're not saying you can't be a part of us. We want you to be able to come in no matter where you're from or what background you have to be a part of us and a part of the kingdom of God. And we can go out in order to witness, to testify, to draw people in by our love for them and our love for Christ. There's respect for all people because every person has the potential to become a child of God. I get a magazine called Christianity Today. Maybe some of you get it too. And one of the first places I turn is in the back two pages. They often have a testimony, or they always have a testimony of somebody. And some of those are very intriguing about how one guy recently, he was I get mixed up because there's so many of them, but I think he was a drug addict and into all kinds of sin and stuff like that. He came to Christ through reading Deuteronomy or Leviticus, one of the two. You ever thought about that? Yeah. That's what brought him to Christ. Every person has the potential to become a child of God. God calls us to sacrifice, not for a kingdom, a worldly, earthly kingdom, but for His kingdom. And that's who we sacrifice for Jesus and His kingdom. In nationalism, there's a focus on power. And you hear that if you listen to the Christian nationalism at all. They're talking about, one of Donald Trump's campaign statements is, Christianity will have power. If I become president again, Christianity will have power. That's not the language of the New Testament. We don't want earthly power. There was a pastor in Texas that just said recently, we ought to use elections to help return our country to its Christian foundation. If that's Christian nationalism, count me in, because that's what we have to do. That's not the gospel. The title of the Martyr's Mirror is very telling and should help us think through this issue of power. It's called something along the lines of the story of the defenseless Christians. And that should be who we are. That's different than powerful Christians or Christians in power. It's, I'm willing to suffer for Christ's sake and for your sake. Another part of this is that the end always justifies the means. That's where the just war comes in again. I'm willing to do something that I know to be wrong in order to accomplish something that I think will be good. And God is as much concerned about how we do something as He is about what we actually do or what we actually accomplish. And so, you know, if you say, well, if I tell a lie over here, that will help advance the kingdom of God over here. Really? Commit a sin to accomplish what I'm supposedly good? Again, where is our trust in God? I think of my dad talking about going into China with Bibles and knowing that if these Bibles were seen, they would be confiscated and he'd be kicked out of the country. But he had determined that he wasn't going to lie about it. If they asked him, he would tell them. He never got asked. And numerous times he saw the Bibles on the X-ray screen. Saw that his backpack's full of books. And they were looking right at that screen and never saw it. Never pulled it over. You don't have to use the world's methods to accomplish God's purposes. If God wants it done, you better believe He can see to it that it gets done. We just do our part. And in that case, you just trust God, and He blinded the eyes of the people who would have been trying to stop this. He can take care of that without our resorting to means that are outside of His will. Another thing about it is propaganda. And that's something, one of the reasons I think that we have gotten caught up in this, if we have, and I hope that y'all haven't, but our exposure to media is so much broader now. It's not just going to the grocery store and buying a newspaper or getting one delivered to your house, and you kind of know the leanings of the newspaper. You've got everything and anything out there. But these sources for our information pay attention to what we do and they are geared specifically to continue to feed you what you want, what you like. Because that's how they make their money. The more they keep you looking at your screen, the more money they make. They don't care about what information it is that you get. They just want you to keep reading. And they know that you're more likely to keep reading if you're reading something you agree with. And so they continue to feed it. Well, if it has this particular slant, they'll continue, and you keep reading it, they'll continue to give you more and more and more. And so we're bombarded with this stuff, and we're actually being subjected to propaganda. Propaganda is the idea that everything is geared in one direction, which sort of over time just, and that's what I believe has happened in the Russian national identity. They've heard the same thing over and over and over and over so many times. It doesn't matter whether if it's a lie or not, they still believe it. Well, the same thing is happening in the United States of America. It can be a lie, and you still believe it because you've heard it so many times. We need to guard against that. And we might have to do that by turning off our phones or computers or whatever. What are we supposed to do? Just quickly. We need to repent of any attitude of superiority that we have. We need to return to the teachings and principles of Jesus, that the two kingdoms must remain separate in our hearts, not just in our minds. We need to reject the use of earthly power, even if it is by proxy. Okay, so we might not go fight, or we might not go vote, or we might not go push a particular agenda, but we're happy if someone else does it for us, and we'll talk positively about that. So we're glad that somebody else is doing it for us. We need to stay away from that. We need to reject that. Any use of earthly power. I'm not talking about ideas. I mean, I'll say abortion is sin. But we cannot use power to create righteousness in people, nor should we, can we say, bless other people who use power to accomplish spiritual what we think would be a spiritual good. And we must not devalue people who are not just like us. The enemy is not people. The enemy is the world, the devil, and our own flesh. That's the enemy. And by world, I mean the ideas and ideology out there. But even people who have a worldly ideology are not, those people are not our enemy. The ideology might be, but we must never see them as our enemy, no matter how much we might disagree with them. Salt is good. But if the salt has lost its saltness, wherewith will ye season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. And I'm afraid that we're in danger in some places, areas anyway, and I'm talking about areas of life, not areas geographically. We're in danger of losing our saltiness because we have absorbed the thinking of the world. And Jesus said very clearly, my kingdom is not of this world. If we remember that in John 6, when Jesus saw they were going to come and make him king, there was his opportunity to have political power. He fled that. He actually turned and left and hid himself. He said in one place, the kingdom of God is within you. It's not an external kingdom. And I think lastly of the situation where Jesus was tempted when the devil took him up to the mountain and the devil showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory and said, if you bow down and worship me, I'll give you all these kingdoms. And what did Jesus say? He said, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Jesus was saying that the kingdoms of the world amount to nothing when it comes to relationship with God. It's not our business. It's not our issue. It's not our place. But if we get caught up in lifting up a nation and think that somehow political power is going to help accomplish the work of God, I think we've missed the essential message of the gospel. May the Lord help us to be the light of the city that is set on a hill that is completely separate from the darkness that's in the world. And I have to say, the darkness that is in, and I'm using this very broadly, but the darkness that is in the church, that's in part come by having bought into all this and so turned away from the kingdom of God. Let's stand.